Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Zechariah 7, a delegation from Bethel came to Jerusalem asking if they should continue to fast as had been their custom since the destruction of the temple and the exile of God's people. On the surface, this appeared to be a sensible question. Since the Lord had allowed them to return from exile and the temple was being rebuilt, did it make sense to continue fasting? The Lord did not answer this question directly in Zechariah 7. Instead, he asked his people, "Was it for me that you fasted, or was it for yourselves?" With this question, the Lord reproved his people for their false religiosity. Yes, it's true that they had fasted regularly for more than 70 years. In the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, they had set aside days where they did not eat food, as they commemorated various events connected with the destruction of the temple and the exile. But the Lord's question was, why did you fast? What were you grieving about all these years? Did you grieve because you had offended God with your sins? Or were you grieving because of the consequences of your sin? Because you lost loved ones and were taken into exile and had your temple destroyed and were no longer able to live as free citizens in your own country? In Zechariah 7, the Lord gave the first part of the answer to the question about fasting. He called his people not to be so self-focused. Instead of fulfilling their religious duties, God wanted their hearts. He required his people to practice true religion. The Lord wanted them to execute true justice in the land, to show kindness and mercy to one another, to properly support the poor and needy. The Lord was calling this new generation that had returned from exile not to be like their fathers who stopped their ears and hardened their hearts against his words. Instead of fasting, the Lord wanted his people to show true repentance and to demonstrate that by living their lives in a God-pleasing way. This morning we get to the second part of the Lord's response to his people's question about fasting. Should they continue fasting now that they have returned from exile and the temple is being rebuilt? Well, the Lord does not give a yes or no answer to this question. What he says makes it abundantly clear that there was no longer reason for them to continue their fasts. Our text is arranged according to a series of statements. 10 times we hear the refrain, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." In our text, the Lord makes a series of marvelous promises to his people. They are promises of restoration and renewal. He would take away any reason for fasting and mourning. They show that the Lord is again going to bless his people richly. I summarize God's word for you under the following theme. The Lord promises to turn fasting into feasting. He gives his people reasons to celebrate now and reasons to celebrate in the future. In our text, we see repeated promises from the Lord of hosts. Zechariah uses this title for God about 50 times. More than it's used in any other book of the Bible. At times, this title indicates that God is sovereign over creation, seen in the fact that he governs the orbits of millions of stars. More often, the hosts refers to the angelic hosts who are under the command of the Lord our God to do whatever he tells them. The point behind this title is that the Lord is Israel's commander-in-chief. He has the power and the authority to fulfill every promise he makes to his people. The Lord begins by stating thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. With this statement, the Lord speaks of his fervent love for his people. He has a holy jealousy for her, like a husband has for his wife. Here the Lord expresses the motivation behind all he was going to do for his people. He loved them with a deep and an abiding love. He would bring his wrath to bear on those who had oppressed his people. Now, after allowing his people to undergo the suffering and sorrows of the exile, he was going to restore and bless his people. In verse 3, we see the Lord make a wonderful promise to abide with his people. The Lord says, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Prior to the exile, God had reproved his people because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lying and deceit. The destruction of the temple signified that God no longer dwelt among his people. But here, God promises a grand reversal. He would once more return to live among them in the temple that was being rebuilt. Jerusalem would be a holy mountain because God dwelt there among his people. Through his presence and through his worship, he would again sanctify his people. The Lord continues to speak of the restoration of his people. He promises that old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and that the city would be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Jerusalem had been depopulated when the Babylonians besieged it and when they captured it. Many had died and been taken into captivity. But the Lord would once more bless his people. In any civilization, its well-being can be measured by the care of its elderly and by the number of children born to it. The Lord promises to cause his people to thrive again. The Lord of hosts makes another promise about gathering in the scattered exiles. He says, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. It was only a small number of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem. Many were still living in dispersion among the nations. But God promises to cause many to come back and settle in their own land. The Lord says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. With these words, the Lord reaffirms his covenant with his people. He gives his people much reason for celebration. When God's people went into exile, they said, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. The people could not understand the Lord's ways with them. They said, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But now in the first verses of our text, we see the Lord is promising to reestablish his people. The temple was being rebuilt, and he would dwell among them once more. What a comforting promise this was for his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God's abiding presence was the basis for Israel's assurance. If God was with them, all would be well. Humanly speaking, the people still did not see much evidence of that. They were but a shadow of the mighty nation they had been. Only a small number of the exiles had returned to settle the land. Yet the Lord promises to bring back his people from east and west and to repopulate the city with old and young. The Lord of hosts was going to restore the fortunes of his people Israel. After making these gracious promises, the Lord tells his people to be zealous in the rebuilding of the temple. He says, let your hands be strong. The Lord reminds his people of the call of former prophets like Haggai to rebuild the temple and of his response when they failed to do so. Verse 10 describes the result. In those days, there were no wages for those who labored. There was no safety from their foes. There was disunity among the people. Why? God refused to bless his people because they were disobeying him. But now the Lord promises not to deal with the remnant of his people as in the former days. God promises shalom, peace to his people. That includes not just safety from their enemies. It also involves their well-being. The Lord says, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. The Lord would lift his curse from his people and once more grant them his blessing. The Lord says, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. The Lord explains that he purposed to bring disaster on them and their fathers when their fathers provoked him to wrath with their idolatry and wickedness. But now the Lord says, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then he adds, fear not. In the exile, and even in their return to Jerusalem, the people had faced much hostility and opposition from their enemies. But they no longer needed to worry about that. God was with them. He had decided to bless them and prosper them again. God's promises give his people reason for joy and celebration. Earlier, the Lord had noted he would again dwell in Jerusalem. He said, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Those words, in faithfulness and in righteousness, are an addition to what the Lord normally said when he reaffirmed the covenant with his people. Because they had come under God's wrath and undergone exile, they may have doubted God's promises of restoration and renewal. But the Lord promises he will be faithful and righteous in his dealings with them. The Lord requires the same from his people. In verses 16 and 17, he tells them, these are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So the Lord calls his people to image his faithfulness and righteousness in their dealings with one another. Under his blessing, this is how they could live in covenant fellowship with God and their neighbor. From history, we know that the Lord fulfilled many of the promises he made to his people. The temple would be rebuilt in about 2 years. After Zechariah's time, Nehemiah would lead the effort to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, providing peace and prosperity for God's people. In the centuries leading up to Christ's birth, Jewish society was revived in Jerusalem. Yet nothing like the picture presented in our text was ever fully realized. Instead of growing old in a city of truth, Zechariah was murdered on the Temple Mount, which was thus desecrated. So how and when were these promises fulfilled? People answer this question in one of two ways. Dispensationalists hold that these promises must be physically fulfilled in the future. Many teach that they are being or will be fulfilled in the restoration of a Jewish state. We, beloved, on the other hand, teach that Old Testament Israel finds its fulfillment in the New Testament church. In Galatians 6:16, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. In Romans 11:17, he speaks of Christians being grafted into the olive tree of Israel. Peter calls the church by a series of names that were formerly used to address Israel. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." From this, we see that all God's promises made to Israel were not fully fulfilled in Zechariah's day. The reason for this is that God's people did not obey his commands to live as he commanded them. They did not keep covenant with God. Though the Lord dwelt among them, they didn't always live in close fellowship with him. Outwardly, they maintained their religiosity, but often their hearts were far removed from the service of God. It was especially evident in how they dealt with their neighbor. They did not render true judgments or show mercy and kindness to one another. Instead, they oppressed the poor and needy and devised evil against each other in their hearts. Beloved, our text shows the poverty of God's people living in the Old Covenant. No matter how hard they tried, they could not live up to God's commandments. By nature, their hearts were evil. They always reverted to the ways of sin. Their lives pointed out their need for the promised Messiah, for a Savior who could live according to all God's commands and who could deliver them from their sins and misery. Their lives showed the need for the outpouring of God's Spirit into the hearts of all his followers, for God to live in us, to work daily renewal in us, and to lead and guide us in his ways. Brings us to our second point. Our theme is that the Lord promises to turn fasting into feasting. The second point, we'll see how he gives his people reasons to celebrate in the future. It's at this point in our text that the Lord answers the question posed by the delegation from Bethel. They had asked if they needed to continue fasting as they had for more than 70 years. The Lord of hosts responds, "The feast of the fourth month and the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." For the delegation from Bethel, the answer was clear. They no longer needed to fast in remembrance of the siege of Jerusalem, or because its wall was breached, or because the city and temple were destroyed, or because the governor Gedaliah was assassinated. All of that was ancient history. God had brought them back from Babylonian captivity, and he was allowing them to rebuild the temple in their city. The Lord would again dwell among his people and bestow his rich blessings on them. The time for mourning and fasting was over. It was time to rejoice and be glad because of God's grace and blessings toward them. Yet the Lord's answer contained more than just an answer to their question about fasting. The Lord promises he will replace fasting with feasting. Their fast would be replaced with joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. This was not just because of the physical restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. The Lord promises something far grander. The Lord of hosts promises, people shall yet come, even inhabitants from many nations. The inhabitants from one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Our text speaks of the ingathering of people from many tribes and nations. The pilgrimage from Bethel was a sign of something far greater to come. Some men had come from Bethel inquiring about the need to continue fasting, as they'd been doing for some 70 years. In our text, this was followed by seven, thus says the Lord of hosts sayings, in the verses 1 to 17, and three more such sayings in verses 18 to 23. They find their symbolic completion in the 10 men who take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Lord had been with his people in the sense of being in a covenant relationship with them ever since the days of Abraham. But God's relationship with Israel had never been for their sake only. The Lord's promise to Abraham was not only that he would make him into a great nation and give him and his offspring the promised land. It was also that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. To some extent, this had already been fulfilled in Israel's history with the inclusion of people like Rahab from Jericho, Ruth from the Moabites, and many of David's mighty men from the Canaanite nations. Yet Zechariah proclaims that this will happen on an unprecedented scale, with large numbers of Gentiles responding eagerly to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews from throughout the world were added to the Christian church. In the years that followed, thousands upon thousands of Gentiles came to a living faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Since then, millions, mostly Gentiles, have joined with them and have come to share in the covenant promises originally given to Israel. We come back to that question about fasting. Are there times and seasons in which we should fast? The only day of fasting ever commanded in Scripture was in connection with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was Israel's most sacred holiday. On that day, they presented a goat as a sin offering. The high priest entered the most holy place to sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat. This was to make atonement for the transgressions and sins of the people. The people were commanded to fast on that day to show their sorrow for their sins. Besides that day, God's people were never commanded to fast. We know that all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Covenant have found their fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has now entered the most holy place, heaven itself, to make intercession for us. The fact that Christ has fulfilled the Day of Atonement means there no longer remains a day where we are commanded to fast by God. Instead, we may rejoice that Jesus came to save us from our sins And we can remember this by celebrating the feast that he instituted, the Lord's Supper. In celebrating this feast, we rejoice in Christ's redeeming work. So are there still times when we should fast today? Our reading from Matthew 9 helps us answer this question. John's disciples asked Jesus a question about fasting. They asked, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus responded, "Can wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." When asked, Jesus did not take the opportunity to command another day of fasting for the Christian church. He himself fasted for 40 days during his temptation in the wilderness. Our reading from Matthew 9 makes it clear that he expected his disciples to fast when he was taken away from them, especially in the time between his death and resurrection. But Jesus was loath to command a day of fasting where people were required to participate in an outward show of religiosity. Israel's outward religiosity was something God despised. And so we need to be careful not to make rules for ourselves or for others, requiring fasting at set times. Beloved, we need to remember what the purpose of fasting is. It is to express mourning and grief. It is to humble ourselves before God in repentance for our sins. Historically, the Christian church has had opportunity to call for a day of fasting and prayer. In times of war, general calamities, and other great afflictions which are felt throughout the churches. The reason for the fasting was that it was recognized that such hardships came from God's hand because of our sinfulness and rebellion against him. As Canadian Reformed churches, we may still call for a day of prayer, but fasting is not mandated. It fits with the fact that fasting is never mandated for the Christian church. Personally, there may be times when it's appropriate to fast. If we feel like we have grieved God with our sins and offended him by our rebellion, we may express our sorrow for our sins by fasting. We may abstain from food for a set period of time to abase ourselves, to show we're genuinely sorry for our sins. Such times of fasting should be accompanied with concentrated times of prayer. True fasting is never meant for our own benefit, but for God's. It's an expression of a contrite and broken heart. Yet, beloved, our text does not command fasting. Instead, it teaches us about God's abundant grace and goodness to his people. It tells us of the rich promises that the Lord made to his people and that he makes to us today. Promises that he will dwell with us. Promises of peace and well-being. Promises that he will prosper us, that he will cause many to be grafted into his covenant people. These are all promises that find their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God turns our fasting into feasting. Yes, there are times when our sins break down our covenant fellowship with God. More and more, we need to hate sin and flee from it. But we may rejoice in God's grace in Christ, that he grants us forgiveness for all our sins in the blood of our Savior. that our sins are removed from us as far as east from west extends. We rejoice in the fact that God has adopted us as his children and heirs, that we may belong to the family of God and share in all his rich promises, that the Holy Spirit has been given to dwell in us, that he has promised to renew us more and more, that we may live in righteousness and holiness. We rejoice that God has promised us a glorious inheritance with his people from all tribes and nations, that we may share in the joy and glory his promise to all those who love him. Beloved, when we consider all God's rich blessings, there's not much room for fasting. God turns our sorrow into joy. He turns our fasting into feasting. He gives us a whole new outlook on life. By grace, we may belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has bought us with his precious blood and made us his own possession. While Satan may tempt us, God has promised he will not allow Satan to have mastery over us. Instead, he has promised to remain with us always, to preserve us through all the troubles and sorrows of life, to make us share in the glorious inheritance that he has in store for us. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, and praise him for his steadfast love and faithfulness to us. For the Lord has done marvelous things for us. Amen. In response to the gospel message, let's rise and sing Psalm 63, stanzas 2 and 3.